You'll turn to Colossians in the second chapter. We continue looking at that. And we talked last week about complete salvation and looked at several passages of Scripture. Today we want to look at complete forgiveness and complete victory that we have in Christ in these passages. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14 and 15, if we can get to that specifically. And there we look at the love God has for us. It's expressed in this. And the reason he's doing that is so they'll be reminded again who Jesus is. Remember, they're worshiping other gods, worshiping angels, worshiping under the law. They're here and there. That's coming in, infiltrating the church, threatening to uphold the church or disrupt the church. And so Paul's addressing that. And as he's addressing it, he's already said some things about it. But what he goes back to is fundamental doctrines and sound theology of who Christ is. And in all the stages of life, whatever we might face, it's always good to know all about as much as you can about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's doing. And he does that a lot if you'll pay attention going through the different epistles that he wrote. When he makes an argument, he'll say the argument, but invariably he'll go back to who Jesus is and what that is in relation to what he's trying to teach or get them to understand. Doing the same principle here as he puts that before them so that they might understand there's no need to worship false gods, no need to follow strange doctrines, no need to worship angels, and certainly no need to go back under the law. So we see that inevitably in these teachings that he has. So we'll look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 specifically today, and hopefully we can get through 15 so we can move on from this particular portion. He says in the second chapter of Colossians, the 13th and 14th verse, the Word of God says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We look at that passage of Scripture, and that's a marvelous passage of Scripture, to really see what Christ did for all believers that put their trust and faith in him. He tells us that we were unable to do that. We were dead in trespasses and sin. So again, he's putting before us the grace of God, and it's God that gives life. Without God giving us life, then certainly we're not going to have the desire to come to him. He changes our hearts, gives us the will to come to Christ, and then we're willing to come, and not only just come, but we're willing to worship him all the days of our lives, as he tells us in the Word of God. But he delivers us from that state of death. You know, there's not degrees in death. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. If you're dead, you're dead. It's not, and they weren't sick. You know, some people think that people are just sick, and if you just persuade them a certain way, you can get them on the right track. But that's not what the Scriptures teach, and we'll see that today as Paul is stressing that. And why he's stressing that, again, remembering what his mission is in this epistle. He's telling him not to worship strange gods. They're not able to do anything for you. And he points them to the one that can do everything for you. He's pointing them to Jesus Christ, who delivers us out of that state of death into this marvelous light, is what Peter says. So we find we're dead in trespasses, and he goes back to that uncircumcision just for a little bit that we labored with last week. He said God made alive together, so he makes sure that we understand who the giver of life is. He says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, God made alive together with him." What did he do? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of our sins have been forgiven. We sometimes have difficulty even embracing that. We know it because the Word of God teaches that. And as we sin in our daily life, we marvel that God has forgiven us even of those sins. And the sins that we'll commit in the future, because we will sin in the future, unfortunately. But God says, what he has done in Christ. He's made us alive in him because he has immersed us in Christ, because we have union and communion with him. We are as Christ. We have his imputed righteousness, and that doesn't allow for sin. That when God looks at us, who does he see but none other than his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great blessing to us to understand that. Well, what happened? What does it mean forgiving all of our trespasses? He goes on to say, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the law demanded perfection. We are imperfect. We understand that we can't keep the law. As a matter of fact, when James talks about the law, he said, if you've offended in one point, you've offended what? In all. You've broken all of it. Doesn't matter how morally good you might measure up to that standard, you will transgress it in one part. If you transgress it in one part, then you're guilty of all. That's the demand of the law. It demands perfection. And we're not able to do that. But thankfully, Paul is telling the church here and reminding them what they should already know, that God made them alive together, and what happened? He canceled that record of debt that the law demanded. He demanded perfection. You are not able to do it. He said, I've sent my only begotten Son. He is perfect. He fulfilled the law to the jot and the tittle. And when I look at you, I see the law being fulfilled. Not because we have righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's crucified, it's dead, no longer to come back and haunt us later on. We'll not stand before God in that great glorious day if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God all of a sudden says, wait a minute, there's one sin over here that wasn't quite paid for. That's not going to happen. If we're immersed in the blood of Christ, and we are as true believers, then we're completely freed from any demands that the law would put upon us. So Paul is approaching the same truth that he discussed in verses 11 and 12, but he's doing it from a different perspective. The first, he emphasized salvation is complete apart from any religious ritual. Remember, he talked about circumcising. We went through all that. Some said that if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. So he did away with that argument that it's not by any outward religious ritual. And in these verses that he's going to talk about today, he emphasizes that forgiveness is complete apart from any human work. Again, we know that salvation is not by works, but he's reemphasizing that, remember, because there's Judaizers that have come in to try to disrupt the fellowship of the church. So forgiveness is probably one of the most comforting of all the doctrines in Scripture, to know that we as guilty sinners are deserving of hell and damnation, but because Christ paid for our sins, because we put our trust in him, and we know what the Word of God says, that Christ paid it all, that we've been covered in the blood of Christ, and that penalty will no longer be demanded of us because it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we thank God for that. If you'll turn to Ephesians in the second chapter, we're going to talk about some scriptures today that are familiar with you. As he addresses this principle, and he was talking to the Colossians, just like all of sinful mankind, the Colossians were dead in their trespasses and their sin before salvation, and he addresses this so they might be reminded of the great deliverance that Jesus and only Jesus can give. He said, you're not going to find deliverance in any other of these gods that you're trying to imagine or you're coming up with, these different philosophies that are vain philosophies. We look at that, and they're vain imaginations of men. Brother Lamar is going through some teachings there, seeing how all these philosophies came through and the different things that came up that man come up with. He'll come up with everything but to glorify God, won't he? Everything in the world but to glorify God, and the very thing that we should be doing. So looking at Ephesians in the second chapter, familiar verses of Scripture, but again, it reminds them of what they were when they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins. And listen to what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead men walking. We walked, we were alive, but we were dead spiritually. We were alive in the flesh, and sinners do what they do best. They sin, and that's what they do apart from the grace of God. So he's reminding them of what they were once apart from the blood of Christ, apart from salvation in the one and only Jesus Christ. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. This is what sinners do. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? None other but Satan. Following his rule. We were enslaved to him. You know, the Jews said we were never in bondage to anyone, and they missed the whole thing because they were in bondage to all the time, but they were certainly in bondage to Satan apart from God's saving grace. And this is what that's teaching. And all mankind is when they're dead in their sins. So we're following the prince of the power of the air. We do what he commands. We might not knowingly know that he does that, but that we're following his rule because we're following our sinful nature. And they go hand in hand. He said, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. So he puts everybody in the same boat, Jew and Gentile alike, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, is what it says. What does a sinner look like? This is what he looks like. He has passions of the flesh. He has desires of the body and the mind. And his nature is a children of wrath. That is, that he sins, that he's wicked to the very depth of his soul. Unbelievers exist in the spirit or realm of spiritual death. To be spiritually dead means to be devoid of any sense, unable to respond to spiritual stimuli, just as to be physically dead means to be unable to respond to physical stimuli. If we had a dead man sitting before you this morning, he was laid out, and I put a 1 pound weight on his chest, how much of that would he feel? Nothing. Why? Because he's dead. I put a 20-pound weight, no response. If I put a 200-pound weight, no response. Well, that weight would be sin, and he has no response to that. That's who he is, and he's dead in his trespasses and sin. Has not got an awareness that he's a sinner until, again, God opens the heart and begins dealing with him in a graceful way. We then begin to realize what a wicked man I am, that hell should encompass me, if not for the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we see what he means by being spiritually dead, a very important doctrine to understand the sovereign grace of God, just to tell you the truth. If without understanding total depravity, you can't really fully appreciate a sovereign God. Because you know it's going to take a sovereign God, somebody outside of that that's going to have to do something to give me spiritual life. It is to be so locked in sin's grasp that one is unable to respond to God. The Bible and spiritual truth makes no sense to one in such a state. Those who are spiritually dead are dominated by the world, the flesh, and Satan, and possess no spiritual eternal life. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And I have to read it in the ESV because I want to quote it in the King James. He said, the natural man or the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It takes a spiritual discernment to understand the things of God. Man in his death of trespass and sin cannot understand these things. So Paul, again, talking to the church at Colossae, he describes the Colossians in their prior unsaved state as being dead not only in their sins, but also in the uncircumcision of their flesh. Again, going back to what we were talking about last week. That phrase designates Gentiles whose condition of uncircumcision demonstrated that they were outside of the covenant. Remember, God makes a covenant with Israel, and the Gentiles were not included in that. That was just for the Jews. And so the Jews had the advantage. We remember in Romans where it said, what advantage has the Jew? He said, much in every way. They had the things of God, and the Gentiles sitting out here in the cold. Now the only thing that he has is, if he can become a Judaizer, they'll give him that porch to the Gentiles and let him ease up. And that's about as best he can get in any kind of spiritual worship. And so the advantage is to the Jews. So he's talking about, when he said the uncircumcision of their flesh, talking about the Gentiles. Again, in Ephesians 2, since you're there, 11 and 12, he describes this. He said, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that's what I was just saying, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's a very sad verse of Scripture at the very end, without hope and without God in the world. Very deplorable set of circumstances for one if they hear that, and that addresses their spiritual state. He said the Gentiles were therefore in a much worse state than the unbelieving Jews, who were at least part of a covenant community. At least the Jews had access to worshiping the true and living God the way God had sent the commandments and all the laws and all those things. They were embracing that. At least they had that opportunity. And it's no wonder Paul would say at the end of that, those having no hope and without God in the world. Fortunately, it doesn't stop there, and we thank the Lord for that. The story doesn't stop there. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you who are once without hope in this world, you who are once far off, you who are dead in your trespass and sin, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, appointing to God and His power. It doesn't say they bought themselves, they woke up one day and realized that, although we may experience it that way. But listen to what Paul says, so they might give all the glory to God. Paul is always very careful to do that. Verse 13 again, but now in Christ, you who once were far off, what does it say, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God has drawn you by His power to bring you into saving relationship with God Almighty. And it's because God is rich in mercy and grace. If you'll flip back to the second chapter, the earlier part, in verses 4 and 7, we read verses 1 through 3 in the second chapter. Listen to what it says, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, again showing the sovereign power of God. He made you alive and raised us up together with Him. God raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul reiterating time and time again, in Christ Jesus. The Lord of glory is where your comfort and all your comfort is. Back in Colossians, in that second chapter, we see him already addressing these things earlier. Look what he says in verse 10 of that second chapter. We'll see that he says that it's in Him. And verse 11 also says that it's in Him, speaking of Christ. Verse 12 says, with Him. In Him, by Him, through Him. All about Jesus in Him that we find eternal life. He is the giver of life. He is the door. He is all these things that He's told us that He was. Those who were hopelessly dead in sin received new life through that union God initiates the salvation process because spiritually dead people cannot make themselves alive. R.C. Sproul had this to say about God's amazing grace when he's talking about predestination and all the things that go into us being saved. It's always part and parcel of our salvation. He says, Calvinism does not teach and has never taught that God brings people kicking and screaming into the kingdom or has ever excluded anyone who wanted to be there. All that desired Christ came to Christ because they were enlightened to those truths. Remember that the cardinal point of the Reformed doctrine of predestination rests on the biblical teaching of man's spiritual death. A lot of things surround that, the theology that we understand, that we've been blessed to see, embraces that so that we might understand the power of God. He said, natural man, he does this in capital letters, natural man does not want Christ. When I was dead in my sins and trespassing sins, I didn't want nothing to do with the church. I didn't want to hear nothing about Scripture. You can talk to Don in depth about that. I didn't want nothing to do with that. Why was that? Because I was a God hater. I may not have said that outwardly, but that's what my nature was saying. I hated him, and I was apart from him. And that's what sinners do. They hate God, some to a lesser degree than others, but God haters they are. That's what the Bible says that we are. And so it takes something wonderful, something amazing to change that, and thank God that changed my heart, and I came to desire my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Man does not want Christ. He will only want Christ if God plants a desire for Christ in his heart. Psalms 110:3 in the King James says it best when he said, thy people shall be willing in the day of his power. We're not willing when we're dead in trespass and sin. Our scope cannot go beyond the deadness of our spiritual realm. So there's no desire. We talk about Romans 3 all the time. There's none that seek after God. There's none that desire God. There's none that seek after him because we're dead in our trespass and sin. But when God opens the heart, we then become Christ seekers because we know we need salvation, and him is the only way that we'll find salvation, the only place that we'll find it. Once that desire is planted, those who come to Christ do not come kicking and screaming against their wills. They come because they want to. They now desire Jesus. They rush to the Savior. I couldn't get to him quick enough. When I realized the depth of my sins, I realized the penalty of that sin was hell and damnation. And I had been told through the years that Christ was the answer. And so I cried out, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I had a dramatic conversion in mind. Others don't. Others, it's just a little bump in the road. It's just a slight change. And they begin to understand where they didn't understand before. They begin to understand. So anyway, we came to know Christ, and that was a blessed day that I can remember. I can't go back to that and rest on that because he said today's the day of salvation. What is happening in my life today that proves that that might have been a true experience? Am I worshiping God? How does my life reflect that? The Bible emphatically teaches that. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's a continual process of sanctification that we go through. So he said, once that desire is planted, those who come to Christ do not come kicking and screaming against their wills. They come because they want to come. They rush to the Savior. The whole point of irresistible grace is that rebirth quickens someone to spiritual life in such a way that Jesus is now seen in his irresistible sweetness. I like the way R.C. puts things. He's now seen in his irresistible sweetness. Jesus is irresistible to those who have been made alive to the things of God. Every soul whose heart beats with the life of God within it longs for the living Christ. All whom the Father gives to Christ shall come to Christ. End of the quotes. As a result of being made alive in Christ, believers have been forgiven of all their transgressions. Psalms 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And by covered, we don't mean that it's just something placed on top of it and it can escape. When it's talking about covered there, it's pointing to that sacrificial lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who covered those sins in what? His precious blood. That's what made us clean. And so Christ has completely forgiven us. That's what we're looking at, is complete forgiveness. We have complete forgiveness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That God forgives the sins of those who trust in Him and includes them in His eternal kingdom and glory is the most important truth of Scripture. The psalmist wrote, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities," that is, if you kept a scoreboard, if you put them up there, "if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" No one could stand. He said, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they will be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." White, clean, completely swept away. Again, in Isaiah 55:6-7, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Again, we hear Isaiah expressing an urgency to come to Christ. Those whose hearts have been opened, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That's a message that we have for all the world. We tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come, today is the day of salvation. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Well, Brother Joey, you've been talking the whole time about being dead in trespass and sin. How in the world can a man be dead in trespass and sin, and you give him a command to seek the Lord and call Him while he's near? I don't know. That's a great mystery. But I tell you what the Word of God tells us, to call men to repentance and faith in Christ. And you know what? Some of them will come. And you know who will come? It's the ones that God has opened their hearts. The ones that all of a sudden, one day, the church didn't mean nothing to them like it did me. And the next, you can't wait to get in there and you get the Word of God and you just start soaking it up. Something miraculous has happened. I can't explain that, but just the grace of God. That's what it does to the heart of man. All I know is we have the responsibility to preach the Word of God, and you have the responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And that's where it ends for me. It's off me then. I'm free to preach the Word of God. It's God that gives the results. Isn't that what Paul said? Apollos watered, I planted. But who? What? God gave the increase. Amen. He did it. What did Paul pray for when he went into different cities? I pray that an effectual door will be opened. God, go before me and deal with the people's hearts when they hear the gospel message, that they might repent and believe the gospel and come to saving faith like me. That's what he's saying. Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing your transgressions for the who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, thank God, because he delights in steadfast love." We were talking about that earlier, didn't we, in the Psalms. He delights in steadfast love is the reason his anger is not forever on someone that's an unbeliever that will become a believer. That's the Old Testament. In the New, we see the same things. We just had the Lord's Supper this morning. And in Matthew, it says, "This is my blood of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? Forgiveness of sins. We're talking about complete forgiveness now. We're reminded of that forgiveness when we partake of the supper. That's the reason we partake of it. Because God commands us to remind us, because we're forgetful creatures. We forget the mighty things that God has done in our lives. We need to be reminded. Acts 13:38-39, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." Again, The law holds us captive. Jesus sets us free. Because he completed, fulfilled the law to the jot, to the tittle. Again, in Ephesians, we already read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In Hebrews 8:12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. What a marvelous verse of scripture. God can't forget anything because he's all-knowing, right? And this passage of scripture puts it in such a way that we see the graciousness of God. God said, I can't forget all the sins that you committed, but I choose to remember your sins no more. What a gracious God we serve. You know, that's what separates Christianity from all these other gods. I think I've shared with you one time that the woman that was, had a little Buddha in her shop, you know, the little nail shop, and a man was talking to her. I guess he's waiting on his wife to get through getting her nails done. And they noticed Buddha, he had a little honey bun up there, and they had a little cigarette smoldering up there, and some other candies or something. You know, they were appeasing their God, and he got to talking, and he said, you really worship Buddha? He said, oh yeah. I said, me scared of Buddha. Highly scared of Buddha. He said, scared of him? He said, don't you worship Buddha out of love? He said, she had a puzzled look. He said, what do you mean out of love? And so we presented Christ to her. That's what separates it. Our God is a God of wrath for sure. He's also a God of love and a God that pardons our sins and our iniquities. And that separates it from all the other religions in the world with their works doctrine and their fear and all those things. We worship a God who loves. And we love him because he what? First loved us. It always goes back to giving him the glory. Quickly, what are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? First, it's gracious. Romans 3:24 says we are justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about that in Titus when he says, when the kindness of God our Savior, again, we see an allusion there. We talk about the triune Godhead, and we always think about Jesus being our Savior, but here the scripture says, God, our Savior, because they're one and the same, and they're all, we can't explain that. We can't explain that. But here, the Word says that God is our Savior, and His love for mankind has appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if you could tell me how this works by the washing of regeneration and renewing the Holy Spirit, I can tell you exactly how we're born again. Explain that one to me. You cannot explain it. We know it happens, and we know it's true by what the Word of God says. Second, God's forgiveness is complete. We have complete forgiveness. Forgiveness, again, in Ephesians 1:7, is according to the riches of His grace. God's grace will always be greater than sin. We sang that this morning. Because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, according to Romans 5:20. Apostle John flatly states in 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake, for the name's sake or the name of Jesus Christ. Third, forgiveness, God's forgiveness is eager. Psalms 7:11, we know this. God is angry with the wicked every day, and yet at the same time, He declares this in Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? Although he's angry with the wicked every day, he takes no pleasure in that. His wrath is satisfied, his justice is satisfied, but it's not that he takes pleasure in that. His pleasure is that they turn and come to him. That's what he says. And again, in the 33rd chapter, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And again, the Psalms, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. Far from being begrudging his forgiveness, God is anxious to give it. Fourth, God's forgiveness is certain. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul, as he addresses the Gentiles with the gospel, he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is certain because it is based on God's promise to forgive. Fifthly, God's forgiveness is unequaled. The prophet Micah said, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." And the answer to that is, there's none like him. And sixth, the last thing we'll say about this, God's forgiveness is motivating. Ephesians 4:32 lovingly commands us, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." God has forgiven us the huge unpayable debt that we owed him. We remember the parable in Matthew about those that was forgiven much, and he wouldn't even forgive the one that owed him less. And God said, "If you don't forgive from the heart, I won't forgive you." So we see the command being filled. That verse is further confirmation of God's complete forgiveness. How could he command us to forgive others if he has not completely forgiven us? If that's not been exemplified before us. I'll stop there. I can't get into the other because it's a little bit lengthy. Anyway, we thank God that we come to this place. We're looking at this complete forgiveness. We've seen complete salvation. Now we see complete forgiveness and what it means in our lives. If we really think upon that, it melts away any enmity we might have towards others, any hatred, any dislike. If we examine that and truly see that God has brought me from a God hater to a God lover, how can I not love fallen mankind and call them to faith in Christ? How can I not be loving towards them? They mistreated our Lord and Savior. We needn't expect we're not going to be mistreated. We will be mistreated. All that live godly lives in Christ shall suffer persecution. God help us when we come into that state to remember that we've been completely forgiven and that we want to lead others to Christ that they might find that same forgiveness. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.